Last week, we started in our study of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah. And tonight, I'd like to reread chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as we consider those verses. So if you would, take your Bibles and find your way to the gospel of Isaiah, chapter 1. The prophet writes, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate and your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation and an overthrow by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few of us of survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you in this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, therefore. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the Holy Spirit. And as we approach this amazing Old Testament book, we understand that much of Isaiah's circumstances are do mirror our own in this day. And so, Father, I pray that we together as your people would glean truth for our own lives, for the life of the people of God, your church, and for the national life of our nation and the world. Father, help us to learn from your warnings and learn from the message of Isaiah to us. We pray again, as we prayed often, that we would not only be challenged but changed, not just confronted, but conform to the image of him with whom we have to do. And again, we pray for the one who preaches tonight. His sins are many. We pray that we would hear not him, but you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the unique things about the gospel of Isaiah is that the prophet's call doesn't appear to occur until the sixth chapter. Look there with me, if you would, chapter 6. Very familiar passage, you'll remember. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And of course, he has this vision of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 5, because he's facing pure holiness, he becomes acutely aware of his own sin. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of hosts, King, the Lord of hosts. And then God commissions him, verse 8, and I heard the voice saying of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah then says, here am I, send me. And it appears in verse 6 that this is the prophetic call of Isaiah. Now, what is unique about this is compared to the other prophets, most of the other prophets, their prophetic message begins with the call to the ministry. Here, we don't come to the call of Isaiah or what appears to be the call of Isaiah until the sixth chapter. So we have five chapters of prophetic ministry from Isaiah, yet it doesn't appear until the sixth chapter that Isaiah is actually called. So what might be the circumstance? Well, I would take you back to chapter 1 now and look at verse 1 with me. The call in Isaiah 6 is on the occasion of Uzziah's death. Remember that? In the year the king Uzziah died. Does that matter? Well, it definitely matters if your name's Uzziah, right? But nonetheless, it appears in verse 1 that his ministry didn't begin after Uzziah, but that his prophetic ministry took place during the reign of Uzziah. And I would suggest to you that there is a amped up call to the prophet's life that occurs in chapter 6, that is not the record of the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And so he is called as a prophet and begins prophesying during the reign of Uzziah, and it's on the heels of Uzziah's death that he has this special amped up, revved up call by God, because things at that point are becoming very, very serious. Tonight I'm going to do something as part of our introduction that probably needs to be done at some point, and I think probably sooner better than later. I'm going to give you guys each some notes. When you're done with these tonight, what I would encourage you to do is take them, fold them, and stick them in Isaiah, so that during this study over the next few weeks, you'll be able to refer to them and have them on hand. As these are being passed out, one of the difficult parts of being a student of Scripture, and all of us are called to be students of Scripture, is the sort of piecing together. It's just one page each.
One page?
Uh-huh.
They're Roman numerals different.
They should be one page.
No, it's different. Front and back.
Oh, Bob, you didn't do front and back.
Yeah, they got front and back.
Are those not front and back there?
This one is. Some are, some aren't.
Is this supposed to be 1 through 9?
Yes.
1 through 9.
That may have been my original. You can keep it. We done? One of the difficult things about being a student of Scripture, I think, for anybody who approaches the Old Testament is piecing together what in the world is taking place with all those names and places and people and strange things that you've never heard of. And it is imperative to understand the setting in order to understand Isaiah's gospel. And so I just want to walk you through some main points, kind of give you bullets, okay? And you can refer to these as we study through the book, so you fold it up, stick it in Isaiah, and you'll have access to it. First of all, my first point is a divided kingdom. And you'll remember that just after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided north and south. The northern kingdom became known as, anybody know? Israel, the southern kingdom, called Judah. the capital of the northern kingdom, anybody know? Samaria. And the capital of the southern kingdom was called Jerusalem, okay? So you have a divided kingdom, and of course, Solomon's son reigns in the south, and the northern kingdom has their own king, and there is great fierce rivalry between these two kingdoms. And so the kingdom of Judah is in the south, and that's primarily to whom, though not exclusively to whom, Isaiah is prophesying to. Both kingdoms, the north and the south, point two, are moving towards greater apostasy. The northern kingdom, Israel's decline, comes sooner and faster than Judah. And so throughout this portion of the Old Testament narrative, you see a greater condemnation by God towards the northern kingdom than you do to the southern kingdom. Just simply, they're sort of ahead of us. And sometimes I think about our current situation, and I think about Europe, where we came, most of us, as our ancestors came, and simply they're 200 years in apostasy ahead of us, and we're right on their tail. And so there you go to the day, and the churches are empty, and the gospel is almost non-existent, and so forth and so on. And I would suggest to you, if you want to see what America will become like, look to Europe. You want to see what Judah will become like, look to Israel. Does that make sense, everybody? And so they're ahead. Both Israel and Judah are spiritually complacent. The apostasy that both of them are engaged in is defined by God repetitively in the Old Testament as prostitution. And for instance, in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel chapter 16 through 33, the idea is that God's people, both Israel and Judah, have engaged in infidelity with their God and have chased after other women, i.e. other gods, and they are cast as engaged in immorality and prostitution. And for instance, in the book of Hosea, God says through Hosea, I've tried everything. I've tried to woo you by giving you gifts, and maybe you'll return to me in appreciation. That didn't work. I've tried to withhold things from you, hoping that you'd come in need and necessity. That didn't work. I've done everything I could to woo you back to myself, and you continue in your prostitution. And of course, as I said, the end of Roman numeral 2, their prostitution involves forsaking God and turning to false gods. This complacency that goes on for a while, both in the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, is broken with fear. When in 745, we have the ascension of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III. Modern day area that would represent Assyria would be Iraq. And so here we have this picture. And this Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, has serious expansionist expectations. And as he travels south, he first will encounter Israel and then Judah. And so both of them lay immediately in his path, and his expansionist expectations moving from the north through first Israel and then Judah. The Roman numeral number four, forsaking God and compromising with the enemy, Israel's king Menachem pays a tribute to the Assyrian king, hoping that it would change his attention. And that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15 and so on. And so he comes up, takes money from the people, creates this great financial tribute, hoping that it will assuage this dominant military king and his force. And it doesn't. It doesn't. And so Judah watches Israel in the north and is faced at this point with a decision to either become pro-Assyrian or anti-Assyrian. Do they align themselves with Israel? Does Judah align themselves with Israel and fight the Assyrian threat? Or do they align themselves with Assyria? Okay, has everybody got it so far? And since the division of the kingdom, Judah has remained inferior to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel and Judah lived in constant tension. Sometimes their tensions exploded into serious warfare with one another. And so if Judah could strike an alliance with Assyria, then, in their mind, one, Judah is preserved. Two, Israel's military is weakened by the Assyrian threat. And three, Judah then assumes dominance in the region. Everybody got that picture? And so that's the view, and then, Roman numeral 5, we have the rise of the next king, Ahaz. Ahaz a good guy? Ahaz is a bad guy. Anybody ever read Melville's Moby Dick? Remember the evil captain aboard? Melville chose to name him what? Ahaz, King Ahaz. And of course, he is hell-bent on destroying the great white Moby Dick, which is, this is all metaphor, it's a picture of God. He nails to the main post of his ship a gold doubloon to any sailor that would spite and spear Moby Dick. Now here comes King Ahaz. He becomes king of Judah, the southern kingdom, in 735. He immediately adopts pro-Assyrian foreign policies. In other words, he's going to place his bet with the Assyrians, hoping that Judah is preserved, hoping that Israel, the northern kingdom's military, is weakened, hoping that then Judah can not only survive, but also gain dominance of the region. Israel, the northern kingdom, hears of Judah's pro-Assyrian commitments and foreign allies. And Israel allies themselves, the northern kingdom takes a step of their own and allies themselves with Damascus, the Edomites, the Philistines, and responds by striking the southern kingdom in 735. That's recorded in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Everybody got the picture? So before the Assyrians reach the border, they decide they're going to take matters in their own hand, and they form their own pagan alliance and strike the southern kingdom. And what does the southern kingdom do? Ahaz calls on the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser for help. That's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16. And this becomes a major setting when Ahaz calls on the Assyrian king for help, this pagan, godless king for help. This act becomes a major motif, a major issue to which God is speaking through Isaiah to the southern kingdom. And the point is this, that Judah should neither be pro nor anti-Assyrian. Judah needs to be pro what? Judah needs to be pro God. Is this helping? And so God warns through Isaiah that Judah's alliance with the Assyrians would sink her into the same level of apostasy as Israel, 2 Kings chapter 16, and it did. Because God's never what? Wrong. And Tiglath-Pileser does in fact come to the southern kingdom's rescue, and Tiglath-Pileser, after rescuing them, responds by having Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser responds to Ahaz's request and destroys the northern kingdom's capital. Ahaz then is summoned by Tiglath-Pileser to the destroyed center and to enter even a more binding treaty with the Assyrians, which will involve Ahaz and Israel recognizing the Assyrian gods. So in other words, if we're going to continue this relationship, you and I, you've got to bend the knee and bow to my gods. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Roman numeral number 6, the rise of Shalmaneser. Tiglath-Pileser dies in 727 and is eventually replaced by Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser surrounds Samaria, and there is siege warfare for 3 years. You can look at 2 Kings chapter 6. And so bad are the conditions in the northern kingdom, in their capital, that the people of the northern kingdom are actually turning to cannibalism. Mothers are eating their babies. Terrible. Terrible. And God warned Samaria that this would happen 50 years earlier if they didn't repent. And you can see that in Amos chapter 3 and Hosea chapter 8 and so forth. Then comes the rise of the final king of Isaiah's ministry, which his name is Hezekiah. And unlike his father, who was what? King Ahaz, Hezekiah was anti-Assyrian. And unfortunately, rather than Hezekiah simply turning to God for aid and help, Hezekiah sought alliance and help from another superpower to the south, not near the power as the Assyrians, but he sought help from Egypt. And God, through Isaiah, believe it or not, denounces this alliance even with even more vehemence than he does the alliance that they struck with the Assyrians. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 29 through 31. Hezekiah, by the way, is seen as a fairly good king. He sought to purge the land of idolatry and reestablish the Mosaic law. He was a proactive king. He actually, remember, the northern kingdom took Judaism and sort of had their own version of Judaism in the north. The southern kingdom stuck to sort of the traditional thing, but seeking to align the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he actually changed the Passover timing every year to match that which took place in the north, hoping that it would be a sort of a peaceful step of bringing coalitions together, but it didn't work. And yet Hezekiah lives under the threat of the Assyrian invasion. In fact, one of the interesting things, if I could snap my hands, and we'd all be in Israel right now, wouldn't that be something? And I would take you in Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem, to the Gihon Spring, which was the only water source to the city of Jerusalem, right? Every other major city in the world is built on water, except for Jerusalem, because men didn't pick Jerusalem. Who did? God did. And the Gihon Spring, the only water source to Israel, is outside the city walls. And so in order for, really simply, an invading army could siege Jerusalem and bring about surrender simply by seizing the Gihon Spring. Gihon Spring is a significant place. In fact, on David's deathbed, you remember he summons Bathsheba, he summons Solomon, he summons Nathan the prophet, and he says, before I die, I want you, Nathan, to take Solomon to the Gihon Spring and anoint him the new king of Israel, because remember, his other sons are revolting at that time. And what Hezekiah does is Hezekiah secretly brings in troops who begin in a water system inside the city of Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam, which is the pool at the time of Jesus. Do you remember, let me think if this is right. Jesus found a blind man, he took mud and he spit it and he rubbed on his eyes, you remember that? And Jesus said, go wash your face in the Pool of Siloam, so that was inside the walls. Hezekiah dispatched two groups of people, one that began on the inside at the Pool of Siloam and some that began on the outside at the Gihon Spring. And these two people, all the way back at the time, these two groups began traveling underground, building a system, and they actually were able to, you know, engineer it so that they met in the middle. And they, in Hebrew, carved a memorial plaque to that incredible accomplishment. Under the threat of war, they did that, so that there was secretly, without the invading army knowing, that there was actually water runoff entering the city from the Gihon Spring into the Pool of Siloam, and they carved this plaque. And of course, as time went on, some people discovered it, they cut it out, and it's no longer in Israel, it's now in the British Museum. But you can go on online and look at that if you'd like. So he was a proactive king, realizing the great threat that was taking place. Roman numeral number 3, as all of this is taking place, in 609, the Babylonians formed their own alliance with what was called the Medo-Persians, and together they toppled the Assyrians. So down with one great empire, here comes the rise of another great empire, and this is strategic to the story. At first, in this Medo-Persian-Babylonian alliance, the Babylonians, at first, are the stronger part of the Medo-Persian-Babylonian alliance. And when the Medo-Persian-Babylonian alliance conquers the Assyrians, they dole out the land, of course, because the Babylonian regime is stronger. They take the best parts of the conquered Assyrian empire. Everybody got that? But the Babylonian supremacy is very short-lived. In fact, it virtually only endures through the reign of one Babylonian king by the name of who? Nebuchadnezzar. And it is under Nebuchadnezzar that he attempts to expand his empire, and that brings about the great judgment in the Old Testament. And that is the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, Judah, and a series of deportations that take place between 586 and 598. One king. And everybody got that. I mean, that's the judgment. When I say exile, they take these people hostage, they bring them into their land. Most of them are assigned to slave labor, and so he's building his great kingdom. And if you've ever seen pictures of Babylon, you know that all that was built by slave labor, including Israel. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was called the the Babylonian, what, hanging gardens, remember that? And of course his symbol was the king, and of course that's what Saddam Hussein was attempting to do, was to rebuild the Babylonian hanging gardens, only not a memorial to Nebuchadnezzar, but to himself. And he actually fashioned the bricks and the remaking of this after the bricks that antiquity leaves behind and so forth and so on. So with that, that's the major judgment. And so goes with the Babylonian invasion, goes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and so many others. They are taken off. And in the case of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, rather than taking these men and assigning them to slave labor, Nebuchadnezzar brings them into his courts. He's going to train them in all the ways so that they can become sort of a mediator between the enslaved people and his kingdom. Everybody got the picture. But this is only going to last how long? One king. And how long is that really? It's, what is it, 70 years? 70 years. The fact that the Babylonian Empire lasted the length of one king is what? The grace of God. Everybody got that? One king. While all of that is taking place, the Medo-Persians, who got the worst part of conquered Assyria, kind of bowed to the Babylonian superiority. You know what they do? They wait and they prepare for their moment. And in 539, they defeat the Babylonians and bring about the great Persian Empire, which, frankly, folks, lasts till this day and is our greatest threat. It's our greatest threat. It's never gone away. It's the cause of the Crusades. I mean, it's always been there. But initially, their first king is, and this is number nine, their first king is Cyrus, and he is the first Medo-Persian emperor, and Cyrus invokes a new foreign policy. Cyrus reasons that a people are more likely to obey an emperor if they like him than one that they hate. Does that make sense? And so you know what Cyrus does? Cyrus orders Judah's return to her land and even assists them financially and assists them in the rebuilding of the temple and assists them in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now here's what's remarkable about it. Last line, until Cyrus, and I should have written, and after Cyrus, no exiled nation has ever returned home in the history of the world. And so here's the storyline. And this is to which Isaiah is writing. So as we're reading through Isaiah, with all the judgment is coming. The Babylonians will come. The Assyrians will conquer the northern kingdom. The Babylonians will conquer the southern kingdom. Yet with all this judgment and threat and warning, what does God always hold out? Hope. The promise of restoration, right? And in fact, that's exactly what happens. The Babylonian Empire lasts the duration of one king. And here, unique to all of human history, we have a pagan king who decides, you know what? I'm going to be nice to these people. I'm going to make sure they return home, and I'm going to help them in the process. It's unheard of. So fold this up, stick it in your Bible, and that was Old Testament History 101. And if you're auditing the class for college credit, you see me after class, okay? Back to our text. And so that storyline I just told you is really the motif or the backdrop to the prophet Isaiah. For instance, God is giving Isaiah a series of visions. God speaks to everything I've just talked about. He speaks to Israel's apostasy. He speaks to Judah's apostasy. He speaks to both of their spiritual complacency. He speaks to their trust in pagan nations and not trusting him. He speaks to the threat of judgment and the promise of restoration. As you look at verse 1, I would read it again. The vision of Isaiah is unique because usually the prophets say that the word of the Lord came to them. In this case, visions came to Isaiah. So Isaiah is not just receiving the word, he's receiving not just the word, but the visual aspect of his ministry. And this ministry occurs during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Let me remind you that these four kings are all descendants of David. Everybody say amen. And they are all ancestors of Jesus. You understand when the Jesus Christ was born that if there would have been a rightful king in Judah or in Israel, it would have been him. Not just on Joseph's side, but on Mary's side, Davidic royal blood ran through his veins. And so we look at the two genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, one tracing the father's side, the other tracing the mother's side, and in both cases, you can read their genealogies, and you will find in both genealogies all the kings' names that are in verse 1. You'll find Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Royal blood ran through his veins. He was, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth, king of what? The Jews. The entire prophecy of Isaiah is set in the context of covenant. Okay? Of covenant. And we're reminded of this immediately. In other words, what God is saying through Isaiah is this: my people have broken their covenant with me. Now, folks, we just finished almost 2 years in the book of Exodus. How important is the covenant? They are his people because God has entered into covenant with them. And the bottom line of the covenant is what? I will be your God, and you will be my people as long as you, what? Obey. Obey. And, of course, that's the old covenant based on obedience and the law. And at this point, they are disobedient, and the covenant is broken. You say, how do you see covenant in the first, in the second verse? Here it is. Verse 2, it's the first words out of God's mouth through Isaiah to his people after the introduction, verse 1. And what does he have to say? Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. What in the world is that? Well, this is the old covenant version of something being legal or bound by the existence of two witnesses. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy? He said anything bound together by oath has to be borne witness by two or more. And this is the two witnesses used to bind the old covenant. When God enters the covenant in the old covenant with Moses and the people of God, he declares that heaven and earth are his witnesses. Think about that. The universe bears witness to this covenant that I've entered in with you, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so immediately, verse 2, we have the two witnesses. And it is reminiscent. Listen to these verses. Just write them down if you're taking note. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. God says, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let all the earth, heaven and earth, hear the words of my mouth as he's speaking to Israel in covenant. Listen to this one. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth to be witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, either blessings or cursings. And so here are the two witnesses. And so the prophecy begins by God recalling the fact that what he's dealing with is covenant, and in particular, broken covenant on Israel's part. He's been faithful. They've not. Broken covenant. In this first passage, we have God speaking to their condition, and he uses four metaphors from nature. He uses in verses 2 through 3 the animal kingdom. He uses in verse 4 the family unit. In verses 5 and 6, he uses the human body. And in verses 7 through 9, he uses the land. So he uses four metaphors to describe the spiritual condition of Judah: the animal kingdom, the human kingdom, the family, the human body, and the land. I mean, that comprises just about everything that's important in our world. He's calling them. So I want you to look at them briefly. First comes the animal kingdom, verses 2 and 3. Listen, O heaven, hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared up and brought up. They have revolted against me. Verse 3, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Question. What does an ox and a donkey have in common? They are two of the what? Dumbest, stubbornest creatures on the planet. And so God chooses, of all things, an ox and a donkey. Stubborn. And he says, listen, even an ox, even the dumbest of animals knows its master. Even a donkey, the dumbest of animals, knows its master's manger. He can kick open the door and the donkey will find its way in. But my people, they don't know. Even what the simplest of creatures know, they don't know. They don't know who owns them. They don't know on whom they depend. They don't know whom cares for them and protects them and all those. They just don't know. Now, folks, question. Is that relevant today? It is our world. It is our nation. It is our culture. Here's God who has blessed us and provided for us and cared for us and so many ways. And yet, we don't know him. Even what an ox knows and a donkey knows, we don't know. We don't know. The second illustration, he moves from the animal kingdoms. In verse 4, he moves to the family. A last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Here it is. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Now, I've told you this before, that there are only three entities in all of Scripture that are called the Son of God. Adam, Israel, and Jesus Christ. Here is Israel, the Son of God. And what does he say? He says, you're not the Son of God. You are the offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. Now, in that culture, do you understand the relationship between a father and a son? It's not coincidental that when we think about the gospel, of all human relationships, it revolves not around a husband and a wife, not around a father and a daughter, not around a mother and a son or a mother and a daughter. It revolves around a father and his son. And the reason is because that relationship, the father and the son, is the pinnacle of all ancient Near Eastern, in particular in Israel, of all human relationships. It was critical, right? In what sense? Listen, the son received everything from the father and carried on the father's name and honor and glory, the inheritance, the birthright, all of those things are inherited. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, how do these massive books of the Old Testament end? With Abraham calling Isaac to himself and Jacob calling his sons. And it's all, not daughters, not wives, always the father and the son. And here is Israel, my son. This is my son. And how have they acted? They've acted like they're the sons of evildoers, pagans, idolaters. They've acted corruptly, with corruption. And so all the image bearing and birthright and inheritance and honor has been abandoned by the very Son of God. The third analogy takes place in verses 5 through 6, and it's the body. It says this, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The idea is this, you are sick all over. And the idea is there's no place else for me to strike you because I've struck you everywhere. And so comes the body analogy. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. And so the idea is that your disease, sin, is what we would call in medicine, I think, a systemic disease. That there's no part of you that hasn't been corrupted by your sin. There's nothing righteous in Israel. There's nothing righteous. Even in the call of Isaiah, God turns to ostensibly the most righteous man in the land, Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say when he sees God? Woe is me. Next word, my lips are unclean, and so are the lips of the people that I dwell among. Even Isaiah is corrupt. It is systemic. From the soles of the feet to the top of the head, it's sick. Question, does that speak to our culture in our world today? I suggest to you that we are sick from the sole of our feet to the top of our head. I don't trust anybody. And the Bible tells us to trust no man after the flesh. If you're looking to politics or a political party or somebody rise up and straighten this mess out, the only way, it's the same message. The only way, the only hope we have is if somehow, nationally, we turn back to God. And if not, the end is near, at least for us, because judgment will not be withheld forever. And the history of the world declares that to be the truth. Not just for Judah, not just for Israel, but for Damascus. For Assyrians, for the Babylonians, for the Medo-Persians, for the Romans, for the Greeks. We're just behind that, folks. And unless we turn to God, and God should spare us, even for the sake like Sodom and Gomorrah, for the sake of a few, without the turning of God, we are on a trajectory for judgment. That's all there is to it. Really is. And if it doesn't happen, then you know what? All of this is wrong. Because it is really the nature and character of God. And you'll notice that there is, in verse 6, though they are corrupt from head to toe, there's no effort on their part to get better. Look at this statement. As I look at you, you're nothing but bruises, welts, and raw wounds. And yet God examines them and he says, I don't see pressed out bandages or skin softened with oil. I don't see any remedial steps on your part towards healing and wholeness. Does that speak to our culture? Yes. There's nothing taking place. The fourth analogy takes place in verse 7 through 9. It's the land. And so the imagery changes from a diseased body to a desolate and maybe conquered land. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman hut in a cucumber field, like a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Now, as Isaiah writes this, what are Sodom and Gomorrah like? Ready? Non-existent. Non-existent. You know, if you go over there, one of the great mysteries in the Bible is where in the world were Sodom and Gomorrah? I've gone there with archaeological experts, so to speak, and they'll say we believe it was somewhere out there. Pretty vague, out there. And you look and it's... when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you've heard the word tell, like for instance, Tel Aviv, or tell Assad, or all these different tells, tell Ahmad. Tell means ruin. And so in most cases, you have an ancient city and there's a tell there. They can tell. That's just something I just thought of. They can tell that it once existed here. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is no tell. Just pure destruction. He says, so unless, God says, unless I would have demonstrated grace to you, you would be like them non-existent. Nonetheless, as you look at this last analogy, it's quite a bit like the body analogy before it, in that as he uses the land, another symbol or another metaphor from nature to describe the spiritual condition of Judah, it also carries with it sort of a comprehensiveness about it. In other words, as you look at verse 7 through verse 8, as he's describing the desolation of the land, he talks about the cities, he talks about the fields, he talks about the vineyards, he talks about different kinds of places, different kinds of locales, different, in other words, like the body from head to toe, the land from cucumber fields to the big cities is desolate and in ruin. Everybody getting kind of thing? Beginning in verse 11 and following, God turns kind of the corner, and he speaks basically, and I'm going to be brief here in the last two, he speaks to the vanity of false religion. And again, I would suggest to you, does this speak to our culture? We live in, quote unquote, a Christian nation. Most of what we call Christian isn't Christian. Most of what's preached from the pulpits isn't Christian, and so forth and so on. And basically, God is saying to Israel, with all this apostasy, with all of this arrogance and all of that's taking place there, they're still going through the motions. They're still going through the motions. They're still going to the temple. They're still praying. They're still having their feasts. They're still doing their sacrifices. They're still going through all the motions. The motions. And this is a real danger. You know, as I study this, you know what? I go through the motions. And the question is, for me, are my motions sincere? I sing the hymns, I pray the prayers, I study the word, I preach the word, I do this for a living. Am I real or am I playing games with God? Israel, as a nation, was playing games with God. And God is saying to them in these verses, I am sick of your pretentious religious activities. I'm sick of them. I would rather you just stop all of it. Just be pagan. If you're going to be pagan, be pagan. I can't stand it anymore. It's, you know what? What do we call this? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And pretty harsh ideas and concepts here. And yet, we'll close with this. And yet, beginning in verse 16 through verse 20, what does God hold out? The promise of forgiveness and restoration. Based on repentance and the fruit of repentance. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil deeds from my sight. This is repentance. And we can say, I repent, but real repentance bears fruit. Everybody got that? John the Baptist says, you come out here because I'm baptizing with a baptism of repentance, but he says to them, this crowd that's coming to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, he says, you're coming out here for this baptism of repentance, but listen, it's not the baptism of repentance that God's looking for. He's looking for, John says, the fruit of repentance. And so beginning at the end of verse 17, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Here are evidences of a repentant people, a people who are ruthless and greedy and unjust and all of those sorts of things. Here he's saying, I want you to repent and I want your repentance to be genuine. And I want, God says, I want to see the fruit or evidence of a repentant nation. And if you'll do that, comes the great verse, right? Come now, let us reason together. You hear this, God is saying, listen to me, talk to me. Talk with me. This is the personal God. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be, because of my grace. What? White as snow. Though they're red like crimson, and the idea is they're dripping with bloodshed. That will be another metaphor. They're dripping with bloodshed. That's the idea of the red, scarlet. They can be white as wool. If you consent and if you obey, then this judgment can be reversed, and you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Question, did they repent? Were they devoured? Yes. And the end of verse 20, the big period, exclamation point. Boom! Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Nobody? Okay. Some prayer requests.